Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be with you. And it's my pleasure, my privilege to open up the series on Exodus for you. We'll be looking at Exodus chapter 1 today. So while I'm talking away, you can turn there in your Bibles. We're going to be following the text pretty closely. Just by way of clarification, and I was a little confused, that was my daughter Christine playing the role of Miriam. But it was Miriam, but it was in fact Christine. So there you go. Anyways, that was a wonderful opening, all the music. It was very, very beautiful. Thank you very much for everybody who contributed to that. So we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10 today. But I'll just say by a little word of introduction that Exodus is a wonderful book for us as Christians. There are so many illustrations and pictures and types of the Christian life, and there's just so much food for us along the way. And today, I'm going to leave with you 7 practical lessons from this chapter as I perceive them, and I trust it'll be a blessing for you. Let's just pray as before we begin. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the holy and precious Word of God, and we need your help to understand it and to take it in. I need your help to speak as I ought in a way that honors and glorifies you and in a way that will be edifying for us. But we all need help to understand it through your Holy Spirit. And we all need food for our souls. And so today, Father, I ask that you would indeed take your word and break it down and apply it to our hearts and our souls and our minds that we might continue to serve you and to serve you well. I ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Now, just at the outset, as I thought about this passage, the very first practical lesson, and I have 7 of them for you today, is that, stating the obvious, is that God has chosen people to accomplish his purposes. God has chosen people to accomplish his purposes. And in this story today, we're going to see about the birth of Moses. Now, God could have just snapped his fingers and liberated the Israelites from Egypt, but he didn't do it that way, did he? He used people. And that's a lesson to us and a reminder that God wants to use us. We read in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now that was a commission given to the apostles, but it's also been transferred down to us, to his church. The apostle Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians 3:9, "We are God's fellow workers." And it's an amazing privilege for us to be used of God. We can hardly understand it, why he would use us. But as Christians, our sins have been forgiven, we're children of God, and we have standing with God, and he wants to use us, even in all our imperfections. Now, if for any young person listening today, anybody under the age of 14, I have a little challenge for you. And I want you to find, there's a verse in the Bible that says that there is one instance of an angel preaching the gospel in the New Testament. I think there's only one instance. Otherwise, God has chosen men and women to preach the gospel. But there is one instance of an angel preaching the gospel, an angel in the heavens. And so for the first young person, somebody 14 or under, who emails me and tells me exactly where that is found, what book, what chapter, what verse do we have an angel, and it's exceptional, preaching the everlasting gospel, you will receive a reward. So that's our first lesson. God uses people, and he wants to use you and me in his service. He didn't have to do it that way, but that's what he did. Now let's read then directly from Exodus chapter 1, and I'm reading from the New King James Version for those of you who have electronic devices. And we'll read from verse 1. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased and abundantly, and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now here's our second lesson today. Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. It's interesting that in Genesis, already to Abraham, the Lord said to this, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom you serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so it was that already in the book of Genesis, God told Abraham that 400 years later, his descendants were going to come out of this land where they were going to be under in a state of affliction and in difficulty. And it's interesting that at several occasions in the Old Testament, God actually does give dates. We don't know the date of the Lord's return, but we knew that the exile was going to be 70 years. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, check it out. There's a prophecy that says that the Lord himself will be cut off after 483 years, 69 sets of seven. And that's prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, and that's what happened. And then there's another week left to happen in that prophecy that explains the seven-year period of the tribulation. But all that to say, already God had predicted what was going to happen to the children of Israel. And again in Genesis 35, verses 11 and 12, he says to Jacob, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants. After you, I give this land." And so on. And then this is what happened. The Israelites, you remember the story when Joseph's brothers went and visited him, and Joseph showed them that he was their brother, in fact, and they stayed in the land, and there was only 70 of them, 70 of them. And they grew to approximately 2 million people. In Exodus chapter 12, we read that there were some 600,000 men, the age of 20 and above. And we can imagine that they had wives and children. And most people are happy to say that there were probably about 2 million Israelites when they left Egypt. So they grew strong in number. And it also says that they were fruitful and they multiplied. And they did so even under affliction. But here's a second lesson for us. We're to be fruitful and to multiply. God wants his church to prosper and to multiply. We read in Acts chapter 6, we read this. "Now in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, the early church we knew spread and grew quite rapidly." God wants us to be fruitful and to multiply. Now God is sovereign in salvation. We know that. But he wants each of us to grow and to keep growing and to keep being fruitful and to be more fruitful. So God uses people. God wants us to grow and to be fruitful and to multiply. Let's read now from verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen, and in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.'" I want you to notice this little phrase here, because we're going to see it again in the book of Exodus. We read this in verse 8. It says, "Who did not know Joseph?" Who did not know Joseph? And there's a little Hebrew word. You probably know it. It's the verb to know. It's yada, 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 right? Means to know. Well, this new king, he didn't know Joseph, because it was some 300 years after Joseph. Joseph lived to the age of 110. He didn't know Joseph. And this concept will come through later on when we read in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says to Moses, because Moses wanted Pharaoh to let the people go so that they could go worship the Lord. And what does he say? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know who the Lord is, nor will I let you go. He says, I don't know who you're talking about. And he explained that he didn't know this God that Moses was referring to. And then later on in chapter 9 of Exodus, we read this in verse 14. He says, for this time, I will send all my plagues as God to your very heart and on your servants and on your people. For what purpose? That you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. That you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. So the Lord was going to take his very words and say, well, you don't know me? I'm going to give you a little lesson, and then you'll know me. And we read that phrase. It reoccurs in the Old Testament, reoccurs in the Psalms, and it reoccurs in Isaiah. God wants the world to know who he is. And we can know who he is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will come a time we know that if people don't pick up on that, then God will show them, in fact, who he is, and they'll recognize it. But of course, my mind goes to the Lord Jesus and his words that we read in Luke chapter 13. We're familiar with these words. He says this. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will say and answer to you, I don't know you. Where are you from? And then you begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I don't know who you are. So it's very important for each and every one of us to know the Lord in a personal and real way. And that's our privilege in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a personal relationship with Almighty God. It's almost beyond our imagination, but this is the promise and the message of the gospel, that we can know God in a real and personal way. And my mind went, of course, to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where the great apostle Paul, who certainly knew the Lord Jesus, what does he say? And this was written near the end of his life. In fact, he says, his purpose was that I may know him. And we could say, well, Paul, you already did know him. What does he mean by that? Well, we come to know the Lord, but it's a relationship, right? It's a relationship. And the relationship grows. And over time, we can look back and we understand things, right? And then we can look forward and so on. And so we have a greater appreciation of the Lord as time goes on. And the Lord has things for us. So there's the third lesson. We can know God. And as Christians, we want to know him more and more and understand him. So God uses people. God wants us to be fruitful and to multiply. And we can know God. Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, but he would know who God was. Now let's read on in verses 11 to 14. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Okay? So here's a fourth lesson for us, that prosperity under persecution. Problems are, in fact, what God uses to make us grow. The Israelites, they were immigrants. They had come as refugees. Things went well at the beginning, but they suffered discrimination, right? And this Pharaoh used Israel for slave labor. Notice the terms, burdens, serve with rigor, made their lives bitter with hard bondage, and so on. And these taskmasters, they treated them violently and crushed them cruelly with the goal to break them. But the more they afflicted them, the more they grew. And the Egyptians were, in fact, afraid of them. So the Egyptians used them ruthlessly with violent hate. Do you know that suffering helps us to look to the Savior? And after the Egyptians, they were released from captivity, they were always to remember that they had been enslaved. For example, when they sat down and they ate the Passover meal, we're going to learn about this in a few weeks, they ate bitter herbs to remind them of their bitter slavery. And, you know, it is good for us to think about sometimes where we would be without the Savior and where we were without the Savior and how it wasn't good, was it? But the Lord has saved us from our sin, and we're grateful. We're grateful. So sometimes, though, if it wasn't for difficulty, we wouldn't have even turned to the Savior. We would have just perhaps not wanted to follow the Savior. Somebody wrote a book called Why Does It Have to Hurt? You know, God saw the suffering of his people and he delivered them. But why did he have to allow the suffering to begin with in the first place? Could he not have prevented the suffering? If he had done so, would the Israelites have desired to leave Egypt? It was hard enough to get them to leave even when they were suffering. But because of their difficulty, they turned to the Lord. And yes, God does allow a lot of difficulties in our life. Life is not perfect by a long shot because of sin. But the difficulties are there to help us turn to the Lord. And that's how we should accept our difficulties. When we have difficulties and pain, we should let this energy that comes with pain and this emotion drive us to the Lord. The more pain, the more we go to the Lord. I once heard a story, and I've told it before. I kind of like it. It suits my childlike imagination. Maybe you've heard me say it. Satan throws us down like a ball, right? But every time he throws us down, the ball bounces back up. And the harder he throws it down, the higher we go back up. And that's the way it is. But there'll be a time when he throws the ball down so hard that we'll bounce up so high that we won't come back down. But in any case, we need to let our difficulties drive us to the Lord. I read this true story this week in a commentary of a young man who came to the USA from Europe on a scholarship after the Second World War. And he went to a university town in Michigan. And someone asked him how he found the churches. And he thought about it. And he was intrigued, he said. He said, all the churches here that I visited, they have cushions on their pews. He wasn't used to that. And then he thought about it a little bit more. And then he said this. He said, you know what? He says, they also have cushions in their sermons, cushions in their messages. So hardship is a way of driving us to the Lord. And when we're in difficulty, we ought to just, a little red flag should go up and say, well, it's time to turn to the Lord. Let all this angst and difficulty and pain just drive me to the Lord. And that'll be a useful reason for affliction. And that's what happened with these Israelites. They were ready to be saved because they were tired of it all. And so when Moses came along, they said, yes, we want out of here. And so it is with us. The more difficult it gets, the better and the more we turn to the Lord. So God uses human instruments. Be fruitful and multiply. Know the Lord. Prosperity under persecution. And here's the fifth lesson for us. We're going to read from verse 15 to verse 20. 15 to 20. Actually, we'll read all the way down to 22. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra, and the name of the other was Pua. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew woman and see them on the birthstools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. That's what we want to note. They feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives, they said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew mightily. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now it's interesting here. We see these midwives. The lesson here is the fear of God, the importance of the fear of God. The fear of God strengthened these ladies and motivated them. It's mentioned twice. As a matter of fact, the word midwives is repeated seven times in these seven verses. They were important people. And they contrast a powerful and paranoid Pharaoh. They weren't afraid of him. And here we see the role that these women played. And their names are listed, Shiphrah and Puah, in contrast to the nameless Pharaoh. We don't know his name, but these ladies' names are here in Holy Scripture. One of the central themes of the book of Exodus is that Israel is called to fear God above any other ruler, nation, or circumstances. And it's interesting that Pharaoh himself, he went and talked with these women directly. But they feared God, and they knew that killing babies was wrong. Now think about it. They didn't have a whole lot of scripture, did they? But we read in Romans that the work of the law is written in the heart of every person. And they knew the difference between right and wrong, and they feared God. And so they followed him. Now, there's a lot of lessons for us here, of course, and we can think about what it means to fear God. In Proverbs 29, verse 28, we read, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The Lord Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, he says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, here's a question we can ask ourselves, because this passage here, for some of us, it might lead us to think about civil disobedience. And the question I have for us as we think about whether we want to practice civil disobedience or not, the question is this: is it the Holy Spirit leading me to disobey? Or is it my sinful nature? You know, our sinful nature likes to rebel, doesn't it? And to do civil disobedience in a way that is led by God, I think it's, it'll be obvious at the time. These ladies weren't going to kill these babies. But it reminds me a little bit of what we call righteous anger. I'm a little skeptical of people who practice righteous anger, or they call it righteous anger. I'm not so sure that it's righteous. And in my mind, there's a fair amount of civil disobedience even going on in our society today. I'm not sure how, it's certainly not that civil, but I'm not sure that it's all led of the Holy Spirit of God. We'll leave it at that. But these ladies, it was a matter of life and death. They weren't going to kill babies. And they were not intimidated by Pharaoh. And it's interesting. I mean, if you think of what their excuse was, I mean, the Lord just must have blinded Pharaoh's eyes, right? Because it's kind of a lame excuse. Maybe they were, it's just what came to their mind. That's what they said, and God used it. But the Lord protected them. The Lord protected them. And the Lord will protect us when we have to go against an authority who is not leading in the will of God. So let's move on. The fear of God is better than the fear of man. Let's move on then to chapter 2. And we're going to read this story that we already saw a beautiful skit of today. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we're going to read already about the ark. And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and daubed it with asphalt and pitch and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to them. I'm going to continue on reading to the end of verse 10. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." He was a beautiful child. He was a fine child. He was a goodly child. It's the same Hebrew word as used in Genesis 1 when the Lord saw that everything was good. But she could no longer hide him, as we saw in the skit. And so what did she do? We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." You know, raising a child is always an act of faith. Raising a child is always an act of faith. And there's another little interesting word here, this word ark, where in other translations it's basket. But in fact, it's the same Hebrew word that is used for Noah's ark. And it's only used here and in Genesis 6 and 9. It's the same word, the ark. And in both cases, they put pitch and they sealed it. And this was God's provision to save the child. And, you know, as I was thinking of this, I just had to rejoice in the fact that the ark, we're in the ark of the Lord. We're saved by the Lord. We're protected from the wrath of God. You know, the only other passage I could think of in a basket was when in Acts chapter 9. Remember when Saul, the great Saul, he went into Damascus to get rid of all the Christians. And he went in on a horse with a retinue and a procession. But how did he leave? Remember after his conversion, the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a basket. But it was the Lord's provision. And the Lord has provisions for us to keep us from danger. The Lord has provided salvation for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even through life, some of the Lord's ways of protecting us from danger are like this little basket. So the Lord uses human instruments. The Lord wants us to be fruitful and multiply. He wants us to know him. He wants us to prosper even under affliction and difficulties. He wants us to fear him like the midwives did. And the Lord also has a way of escape for us. He has a way of protection for us in the ark. And one last lesson here. We read here at the end of our passage in verse 10, "And the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of many waters,'" out of the water. Now, those of you who know me well in our congregation, you know I've been studying the Psalms quite a bit these past few months, and you're probably wondering, when am I going to bring the Psalms into this message? Well, here it is. In Psalm 18, verse 16, we read this: "He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters." And we have this little theme repeated in the Bible. And as an application for ourselves, just as Moses, and this is what his name means, was drawn out of the waters, so it is drawn, the Lord draws us out of the waters. And the waters, you know, there's a risk of drowning in water. And in life, we can be easily overwhelmed with many things that can come down on us like a storm. But just like Moses, the Lord draws us out from the waters. The Lord is there to protect us and to keep us afloat. And so here we have some wonderful lessons already. There are many hundreds of lessons in this book for us. I've tried to just point out a few of them today from this story, this first chapter in Exodus. What is interesting as we're going to go through the book of Exodus are the similarities between Moses and our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. Like Moses, Jesus was born to be a Savior and was rescued from an evil ruler at birth. Remember the Lord Jesus, how he had to flee. And like Moses, the Lord Jesus sojourned in Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And like Moses, the Lord Jesus had silent years occurred before his public ministry. And like Moses and the Israelites who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. And Jesus went up onto a high mountain and gave the law. Or Moses went up onto a high mountain and gave the law. And the Lord Jesus, his Sermon on the Mount, is much like Moses did on Sinai. Those are just a few little comparisons. But we have a wonderful Savior in the Lord Jesus. And it's through the Spirit of God that we can understand this scripture and apply it to our own hearts today. It's the same God. It's the same Word of God. And God wants us to, God has provided us with these many illustrations and pictures to help us to furnish our minds and our hearts and our souls so that we can go on and be fed of Him. So, just a couple of points in conclusion as we wind up here. God doesn't tell everybody everything all the time, does he? How many people knew when Moses was born? How many people knew that God had a plan? It's kind of in secret, wasn't it? God is working all the time. And he's preparing things, he's getting things ready. And just like with the Lord Jesus, when the time to go public arrives, he goes public with it. Secondly, do we allow our troubles and our afflictions of any sort, do we allow them to drive us to Christ? That's what they're there for. That's what they're there for. Number three, if and when we're considering an act of civil disobedience, are we following the leading of the Holy Spirit, or are we following our rebellious, sinful nature? Sometimes it's hard to tell. And fourthly, God has prepared and sent a Savior for each one of us, the Lord Jesus. Do you know him as your personal Savior? I trust you do. Let's close in prayer. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we're so thankful today for your presence with us. We're thankful for the holy and precious Word of God. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand it and to take it in. And we're thankful for the many pictures and lessons and types that we have in this book of Exodus in particular. And we just ask you to feed our souls as we work our way through this wonderful book. And I thank you for this time together. Bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen.